The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The sermon passage this morning is from Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. For as for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. And you, the helpless, commits himself. You have been the father of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked, the evildoer. Let his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the reading of the Word of the Lord.
Thank you, Joyce. Once again, if it is helpful to know, I did not select Psalm 9 last week and Psalm 10 this week because of current events. It does seem appropriate for us to be reflecting on this at this time. But I say that even, not to say, oh, God has ordained this, so you should believe everything I say. No. Once again, if anything is good and true and helpful, praise the Lord, it is from him. And if anything is false or unhelpful, I beg your forgiveness. Indeed, may the Lord have mercy on us and keep us from error. But we look to his word. Psalm 9 last week introduced this topic of God's justice in the earth. And once again, essentially everyone who studies these psalms see them as a unit together, as two psalms that are meant to be read together. The theme carries through both of them, for one thing. That might not be enough, though. There are other psalms that talk about God's justice, many that talk about God's justice. However, Psalm 9 begins an acrostic that is almost completed in Psalm 10. Now, one does lead into the other, meaning each line or stanza begins with a progressive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so there is a pattern that brings them together. And so we are going to continue to reflect upon this theme. And it is my suggestion that Psalm 9 sets the ground for the issue, for the questions that we consider. And then Psalm 10 moves more directly into our struggle and our complaint and our petition to the Lord in times of injustice. The primary question raised in Psalm 10 is this: where are you, God? If you are the God of justice and you are on your throne, help me because I cannot see you now. I cannot see you in a time of oppression and injustice. Now, we might object to a question like that, except that it's here in the scriptures. There is that. Well, you could say, but don't the Psalms also say that the heavens declare the glory of God? He's obvious. He can't be missed. So why would we say, where is he? Or you may go to your systematic theology and say, isn't God omnipresent? Isn't he everywhere? He's never far from us. How can we ask this question? And the reason why we ask questions like this is simply because there is evidence to the contrary. There are reasons to have doubts and struggle. And so the Psalms not only show us that this is true, but they give us a pattern for how we are to deal with it. In verse 2, David says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. God, if this happens, then I know that you're there. And while it is not happening, which always means only while I can't see it, there's always a human deduction from what we can see, then I wrestle. And indeed, our lives are lived in between the time of seeing injustice and seeing God's final, ultimate, and comprehensive answer to it. And so, in one sense, we always live in a time of injustice. We are always asking this question. And Psalm 10 is one of the things that God has given us, not only to understand, because this is the problem with injustice. It's not just an equation that's not adding up. It's not just ideas that don't make sense, as hard as that is. I suspect that many of you, like I, hearing the news out of Afghanistan, it's not just a rational question, but it strikes us on the core level. It is a restlessness. That kind of restlessness that comes up when you're in conflict with a friend or loved one. And it's not just a rational proposition, it's the very fact of the conflict that is so disturbing. And so we look to the Lord, how are we to resolve this within ourselves? And how are we to live in light of this? And so we'll look at three different aspects of this issue. The way of the wicked. Psalm 10 spends time detailing what this wickedness is. Telling the Lord, though he doesn't need our instruction. This is us rehearsing. What is the wickedness we're dealing with? We will look at the wail of the weak, meaning those who are seeing and experiencing that wickedness. What are they calling for? And then finally, we'll see the way of the Lord. So to begin, the way of the wicked. David, as he presents this concern to the Lord, as he raises these questions, as he issues his complaint, he talks about the wicked works of these people. And perhaps chief among them being simply the exploitation of the vulnerable. This is what the wicked do. In verse 9, we see that they target the poor. In verses 8 and 10, the helpless. In verse 9, the innocent. This is what wicked people do. And perhaps this is obvious, but one reason why that's the case is because wicked people are successfully wicked people. Unsuccessfully wicked people are not called the wicked, they are called fools. They don't achieve their ends. They're a problem of another kind, but that is not the problem that David is looking at the people who successfully execute their wicked will. And wicked people do not like to fight other comparably powerful wicked people. They like to prey on the people they can succeed against, the poor, the helpless, the innocent. This is how we know that they are wicked, that they are preying upon those people. They exploit vulnerability. Because they know they can have success in that way. The second wicked action that David details is subterfuge, deceit. The wicked do not always openly prey upon the weak, but they use subterfuge and deception. Verses 7 through 10, listen to the description that David gives of the wicked. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. And we could meditate on that verse alone, how comprehensive that is. Cursing. His mouth speaks against God. With deceit, he speaks against his neighbors. He seeks to exploit them. And oppression, intimidation. That where possible, his words will have the effect without him even making the effort. But to continue in verse 7, under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. Whenever possible, this wickedness is carried out secretly. Because again, the wicked person has more assurance of their success under those conditions. And that is their chief concern. Verse 9, he lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. The wicked person seeks to exploit the vulnerability of other people and does it secretly whenever possible. Because this, he is sure, will give him success. In other words, his goal ultimately is to boast, to show off what they've accomplished while hiding the means they have used to accomplish it. In one sense, the wicked are obvious. But they do try to cloak themselves so that their wickedness does not appear as obvious. David details the wicked works of these people, but then he turns to their wicked thoughts. And perhaps one reason why this is the case is because when there's an outbreak, when it becomes clear that something is wrong, there are always excuses. There are always attempts to explain away what is going wrong. But David doesn't just stop at the actions, right? Actions alone don't necessarily tell you what is going on. He says the wicked person not only does things that cause harm, which could be unintentional, their very thoughts and intentions are wicked. And the very heart of that wickedness is the irrelevancy of God to such a person. In verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, that is God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The translation here, and I'll confess I'm not a Hebrew expert, having studied it, it remains in many ways a mystery. But so far as I can follow, and in studying those who do know Hebrew, there is something a little funny about this translation, because literally what it says is all his thoughts are no God. And I don't think it's clear that this is reported speech. Right in our translation, there are quotation marks. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And that may be a perfectly good translation. I'm just saying there's ambiguity, that this may be a description of the kind of thoughts this person has. All his thoughts are, well, not God, would be one way, perhaps, of saying it. Whatever his mind is filled with, it is not God. Listen to how it continues. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high and out of his sight. You're not a consideration for such a person. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. God is irrelevant to the wicked person. And when the thought of God does occur, which again, I don't think the wicked person is necessarily, not all wicked people are incessantly saying, I'm an atheist, I'm an atheist, I'm an atheist. There is no God, there is no God, there is no God. It's actually a much deeper issue. It's the native issue we all have. I'm just not thinking about God. He's just not relevant to what I want. And with the wicked person, that is absolute. But when he does think about God, when the concept of God arises, in verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He will never see what I've done. I will never be held to account because God is fundamentally irrelevant. Again, I don't think this means the wicked person is saying, deism, 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 God is far away. He set the world like a watch and he's letting it go and he doesn't interfere. He's just saying, the wicked person is very practical. Very practical, not philosophical, not in mood, not in emphasis. Simply says, it looks like I'm getting away with it. Why should that ever change? God will not hold me to account. He will not see. So to the wicked person, his thoughts are, God is irrelevant. But to be clear, that doesn't mean he's consciously thinking God is irrelevant. God just is irrelevant. Just as God is for you and me, natively. But the wicked person has another thought, another mood in his heart. In verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. This innate sense that he will never come to harm, that he is immortal. Right? The boast is outrageous. Through all generations, I will not meet adversity. That could simply mean that he's just, death doesn't occur to me. I'm just concerned with right now, accomplishing what I want, and death doesn't matter. Just like God doesn't matter, death doesn't matter. Or it could mean that he's certain his legacy can never be assailed. He has so thoroughly accomplished his evil intentions that his will never be overthrown. He has no concern for his own mortality, no concern about his legacy. He's certain of it. And what this means fundamentally, you could say that what this produces, when somebody is so sure of themselves and God is irrelevant, the necessary conclusion is a detachment from reality, a kind of insanity. And the psalm actually, this is hard to see in English, but the psalm begins to reflect this. One of the problems people have in studying these psalms is they say they don't form a unified acrostic, right? It doesn't go all the way through the alphabet. The acrostic breaks down. It stops making sense. The lines don't line up anymore. And this happens from verse 3 to verse 11. And if you look, that is precisely the section which begins to explain the psychology of the wicked person. Precisely what we've just walked through. From verses 3 to 11, the acrostic fails. It's as if David, in writing the psalm, says, when we sing this part together, it should sound bad. It should sound dissonant. It should stop making sense, just like wickedness is when we encounter it. You cannot make sense of it. This has been one of the most difficult aspects of the news over the past couple of weeks. How do you make sense of what's going on in Afghanistan? What justification is there? Whether you want to look at the Taliban, or the Afghan government, or the U.S. policy there, it is hard to make sense of what is going on. And David has built that into this. And he says, when you begin to look at the wicked, you should not expect it to make sense. We struggle for it to make sense. If it could just make sense, if there's some kind of plan that made sense. But wickedness is fundamentally not understandable. It is a combination of two insane thoughts. God is irrelevant, and I will always win. And you put those things together, and things fall apart. This is why the wicked do not try to reason with other people. They censor people. They shut people down. They label people. They ridicule people. They appeal to authorities without substantiating them. This is what wicked people do, preferring to use force, fear, and brutality because they fundamentally do not make sense. And this is why David wrote the psalm. When he looks around and he says, look what the Philistines are doing, O God. Look what Saul is doing, O God. An unjust ruler of God's own people, the unjust rulers of the wicked nations. And God, it just doesn't make any sense. Think about David's own experience. When he has fought and served on behalf of his own people under Saul, to Saul's credit, but Saul, out of jealousy, destroys his kingdom, seeking David's life. Just think about how David looked at that and said, this just doesn't make sense. Saul would do better to ignore me than to pursue me. But he wants my life, even though it harms him, against every single thing that I can do to demonstrate my loyalty. That is what wickedness looks like. It simply does not make sense. This is one of the reasons it is so difficult. And so the psalm falls apart. The acrostic fails. It sounds bad at this point. And I encourage you, if you want to, that I have commentaries in my office. You can go and study this. People don't know how to deal with Psalm 9 and 10 because it falls apart. And my suggestion is, it's supposed to fall apart. That is part of its design, because wickedness is not a rational proposition. And it is not rationally solved. That is part of our struggle. Indeed, this produces the wailing of the weak, because we simply cannot be persuaded that this makes sense. The problem that we face when we see the way of the wicked, when we engage with it, and our hearts are troubled, and they are supposed to be troubled, is we begin to ask this question, which story is true? The one that the wicked people are telling, that God is irrelevant and they will prevail, and that is just the way the world is. Or is the word true that God reigns? Because these two things just don't seem to be fitting together. When we see wicked people prospering in Afghanistan, when we see a brutal regime resurgent there, when we see American policy putting civilian lives in danger, what's going on? Do we live in a world of real politics and that's the end? It's all a political calculation. When you see the result of brutality and murder, the abandonment of commitments and citizens, and confusion is sown throughout the world because there is not, in the end, a rationality to wickedness. Look at the question that's raised here. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? David knows that God exists. That's not a question for him. The question for him is ultimately a relational question. God, where are you? You seem far away. The second half of verse 1 emphasizes this. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? If you want to put it this way, David first goes to the issue of space. You seem not to be here. You seem to be far away. And then to time. You are not here now. David is putting the emphasis on the relational issue, not the abstract question, does God exist? How do we solve the problem of evil? David is much more to the point and much more practical. God, where are you when I need you? This is the question we have for one another. When we fail to uphold our commitments or are simply unable to do so. A few weeks ago, I rewatched that old classic movie, Hook, the follow-up to the Peter Pan story, right? Peter Pan rejoins the regular world. He grows up. He becomes a businessman. And the core issue in that story is that his son has a ball game and he just doesn't show up. Right? That's the question. Where were you? Not just where were you, but where were you when? Where were you at the particular time? Because we're not abstract creatures. We're meant to be there for one another when we are needed. God, are you like that? Are you, God, a fair weather friend? God, is your kindness only ever done out of convenience? We feel that in our friendships. We feel that in our relationships. When somebody is kind to you only on their terms, you lose trust in them because it is in the end just about them and not really about you. When somebody's only there when times are good, they're not really there ever. That's the kind of question David is asking. God, where are you and where are you when you are needed? And Psalm 9 and 10 give us a context to ask these questions. The fundamental understanding is God is indeed on his throne and he sees everything. And we must remind ourselves of this. And we see here too that God does not take offense when we ask him these kinds of questions. You might hesitate to ask your friend, where were you when? Why couldn't you be there when I needed you? Because your friend might take offense. They might have a very good reason why they couldn't be there. Or they might have just failed and they don't want to face up to it. And God never feels those things. He takes no offense when we say, God, I can't understand this. I'm struggling. It makes me think that you're not there and you don't care. God is not offended when we do this. In fact, we must remember that God knows better than we do. I may err in criticizing a wicked person in this world. Perhaps I have erred this morning. Perhaps I will continue to err, but God actually knows. He actually knows. And so when we offer our complaints, it's actually not on us to figure out what's going on, but simply to come to Him and say, God, You are the one who knows. You will hold to account. And so we entrust ourselves to You. Listen to how David does this. In verse 12, the acrostic resumes as David turns to the Lord. The song begins to make sense again. It begins to sound good. And here's what David says. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up Your hand. Forget not the afflicted. This is what I'm afraid of, that what's already happened cannot be undone and it will be forgotten. And he says, God, don't do that. Continuing in verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, You will not call to account, but You do see. You note mischief and vexation so that You can take it in Your hands, and to You the helpless commits himself. And David makes it clear, not in wishful thinking. People don't call out to God because they just have no other option. Though God be praised, He'll accept you if you do that too. Because he follows it up. You have been the helper of the fatherless. You are the one that the orphan, the weak person, whom no one sees as anything but a resource, they can come to you and find refuge. And then David says, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. For David, this is not abstract. I am commending this to you as a therapy of a sort, as a self-discipline that we so desperately need. But David never leaves it there. The scriptures never leave it there. But he says, break the arm of the wicked. When he lifts up his arm to strike, let his bones be crushed so that he just can't. Judge him. Break his capacity for evil. And inflict on him the justice he deserves. And David's call is for something meticulous. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. David is confident God will forget nothing. He has missed nothing. He sees it all. And so this is what the psalm presents us with. We do have contrary evidences before us. We have good reason to struggle through these questions. Again, if you want to solve the philosophical problem of evil, that's an interesting conversation. I'm willing to have it. But that's not where we live. We live with our hearts troubled as we see and sometimes experience such wicked oppression. And David says, ask the questions and then appeal to the Lord who knows what you don't know and will do what you could never imagine. And what is that? What is the way of the Lord? As I said, in verse 12, the acrostic resumes as David turns his thoughts. He stops contemplating the madness of the wicked. He walks through it. He faces it. And then he turns back and he appeals to the Lord. The acrostic resumes. And what we see is that the boasting of the wicked, of their evil deeds, will come to nothing. Because notice, in all of David's description, the wicked cannot stop at getting what they want. That would almost be rational. We in fact, we're experts at this, rationalizing what we've done after the fact because we wanted it. That makes sense to wicked people, such as we are. But the wicked he's talking about go further, and they boast about what they have done. They cannot help but to seek glory for themselves at the expense of others. It's not just money that they want, but glory in the end. Not just advantage, but supremacy. They cannot help but do this. This is what the human heart moves toward. And what David says is they can only ever be like a solar eclipse. When the moon passes between you and the sun, and when that happens, it is never, we call it a total eclipse. It's never total. The light doesn't go away. The halo of the sun is still visible. And it passes very quickly. David is saying this is what the wicked do when they boast, when they try to blot out God's glory for themselves. They fail. And all they can do is accentuate how much more powerful and glorious God himself is. The wicked are like the moon, thinking they've blotted out the sun, while the evidence of God's glory surpasses them in every way. And so, we should look at presidents, rulers, celebrities, professors, all people who boast, who say how magnificent we are. We should look at them and say, how magnificent God is. There is no human being who in their boasting can approach, much less surpass, God's glory. They only ever show his glory by contrast. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he is talking about the foolish boasting of the wicked, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And it is written, just as we saw in Psalm 9, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. And now he has covered all the bases. Whatever you could be thinking about. He says, all these things are yours already. You do not need to give way to the boasting of the wicked, for you are Christ's and Christ is God's. What this leads to, not only a restoration of rationality that David mimics in the acrostic of the psalm, but it leads to a kind of rejoicing. Not only are we not to give heed to the boasting of the wicked, but rather to glory in the God who eclipses them at all times. But David calls for a rejoicing in the demonstration of God's justice, that God will break the arm of the wicked. And not only does that stop the oppression of the wicked, the weak delight in that exercise of God's justice that casts down the proud and breaks them. And you say, aren't we supposed to avoid that? Not take joy in the suffering of others? And indeed, if you are a sadist, that is a problem. And we live in a sadistic society. It is a problem we have to contend with. Our media is constantly seizing on the failures and the foibles of other people and delighting in it. But what David is talking about is something different. It is a joy in the demonstration of justice rightly administered. We rejoice to see the wicked receive what they deserve, what they thought that they were exempt from. Indeed, we rejoice to know that when the wicked leaders of whatever government, of whatever nation, and there is none exempt from this, when wicked leaders, be it in the Taliban or in Iraq or in the United States, we rejoice to know that the wicked, powerful, arrogant person will inevitably enjoy a sharp irony that when they lay down their heads to rest and in contentment congratulate themselves on their achievement, one of the days when they do that, they will awake to the intensity of God's justice from which they will never escape. And all of God's people will say, hallelujah, your righteousness is demonstrated. The wicked are held to account. They deserve it and they get it. David says in verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. And he concludes with this thought, so the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. We are longing for the day in which that is seen, and we delight to know it will absolutely happen. The other reason that things begin to make sense again in the psalm. The reason why the weak turn from wailing to rejoicing. They see God's justice demonstrated, and we know it will be ultimately demonstrated, but they also know not just the punishing side of justice, but the virtuous side, the side that brings peace, that says there is something worth living for. The world does mean something substantial. It's not just power against power. We don't have to adopt the perspective of the wicked. That is not the true face of the world in which we live. The world in which we live is truly good. And we can resist the corrupting perspective that says it's just about getting what you can get before other people get it. That's the wicked perspective. We remember as well that God, in his mercy, can save the wicked. In other words, when we delight at the downfall of wicked and powerful people, there is something that prevents us from being simply drawn into sadism. And that is this. We know that God's mercy extends to the wicked, and if it did not, we would not experience it either. The prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 18, God says, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he's committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions he's committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God is the God of justice, and he is the God of mercy. And that is our hope. And we know this as well. In Romans 5, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We can never rejoice in the wicked because we say we are better than them. We can only rejoice because we say, God has saved us. And if it be God's will, this wicked person may turn back to him. And if not, then we will rejoice that God will justly destroy them and hold them to account. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since, therefore, we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were his enemies, while we were the wicked people who said, God doesn't matter, and I will succeed in my way. If while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the way of the Lord. God has the power to do anything. And what he chooses to do with that power is to be gracious to you, to give the wicked the opportunity to come to him and find grace before they certainly face his judgment. And both of those things are cause for rejoicing. Both of those things will allow us not to be obsessed with the wicked and so drawn in, but to remain devoted to the Lord, beholden to no political party, to no country, but be devoted to the Lord and to genuine love, to reflecting his mercy. Let us pray. Our God, indeed we pray that you would free us from all tyranny and oppression, whether it be the oppression of our bodies or our minds. Lord, we pray that we would remain free to look to you as our Lord and as our King, and no other. We pray as well, Father, that you would make us like our Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted even to a world of wickedness in order that he might demonstrate your love, that he might communicate that love, that he might accomplish mercy for people like us. In his name we pray. Amen.